As we begin this morning, I'd be remiss if I didn't offer my thanks. I've said it before, I'm appreciative. I'm really, really appreciative. I'm grateful that the elders have asked me to come and to be with you all. I have been enriched. It's one of these things. I've done some weekend meetings and workshops like this for, I don't want to give away my age, but a while. I've done a lot of them, and you always appreciate the people, but you all are a very special group, and I hope you appreciate that the love that is here is evident. We see it, and the Lord sees it. So I'm grateful for you all. I'm grateful for the encouragement that you have offered me, especially grateful for the Colvins taking this wayward person in and giving me a great place to rest. I mean, I'd be happy. I'm fully housebroken. I'd be happy, sleeping just anywhere. But they've kept me comfortable and fed me a little too well. So very, very, very grateful to them. Fine people. And let us enter into this our discussion for this morning. I want to draw our attention to a statement that is made by John the Baptist. As Jesus begins his ministry, begins his work, John the Baptist he's already been working for a while and turning a lot of hearts back to God. But one of the great passages, one of the great lines that I see that I love very dearly is that the disciples of John, they're kind of alarmed that Jesus is starting to get more recognition than John is. And they come to John, and John says, "He must increase, I must decrease." John understood. And here in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, there is this statement that is made. John the Baptist points to Jesus as he is passing by, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. And that's what I want us to explore this morning. When he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," obviously he's using imagery here. Well, it's the Lamb of God. What would have gone through their minds? Because they thought, okay, well, what lamb? What lamb are we talking about? And there can be a number of lambs. Lambs were part of their culture, part of their, they ate lambs, people had lambs, they were all around. So what would have gone through their mind? And I'll suggest three. There could most certainly be more. But I want us to look at three different lambs as we talk about this. And so the first lamb that I would suggest that they may have thought of was the lamb that was part of the sacrifices of the temple. And so it's, we think about all the lambs that were sacrificed in the temple. It was far and away the most common animal that was used in the temple. And so in the temple, the very first thing that they would do in the morning is they would, to open up the temple, is they would sacrifice a lamb. And at the end of the day, to close down their activities for the day of the temple, they would sacrifice another lamb. So each day, two lambs were offered just to open the doors and close the doors, so to speak. On the Sabbath day, it was doubled. So, you kind of do a little math. That's over 800 lambs a year just to start and end each day. This was the place of lambs. It was the place of the blood of lambs. And it was a very common thing for them to see. With that in mind, we need to recall also that there were additional lambs that were offered for various other purposes. Feast days would often require lambs of a certain number, and depending upon who was king. Hezekiah, for example, when he was king in the temple, that they sacrificed just tens of thousands of lambs. And that sort of thing was going on frequently. Feast days, there were cleansing requirements where often lambs were needed. And that's not to mention the sin offerings and the trespass offerings that individuals would bring. Because of my sin, I need to bring a lamb as a sacrifice to God. This was the place of the blood of lambs. Common, every day. People saw that. So what would they have to go through? And it's one of the things that I think is interesting. It's worthwhile for us to think about. If you were a Jew, the time of Christ, or prior, time of Hezekiah, for example, what would you go through? What would be the process? What would you need to do? Well, we're told something of that in Leviticus chapter 4. And so we'll look at a little bit of Leviticus chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. And it starts out with this idea that you bring your own lamb. In verse 32, it says, "But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect." So you had to, what you had to do is you had to pick your lamb. You had to go into your flock. If you had a flock, you had to pick a lamb from your flock, one that is without defect, the best that you had. You don't pick just anyone. You pick of the very best. And you take that lamb and you set it aside in preparation for your journey. You then had to journey to Jerusalem. Not everyone lived next door to the temple. And you had to go on your journey. You had to bring your lamb. And when you brought the lamb into the temple, there are some descriptions where they would have to carry their lamb in. And lambs are timid creatures. And they are, they know when danger is near. They know when things are not right. And they tremble. So you're bringing your lamb in and it's trembling in your arms. And you have to ask, well, why do I have to go through this? We realize it's because of my sin. Because of what I have done, I have to go through this. And this lamb must die. And its blood must be shed because of my sin. That's followed by prayer and confession. In verse 33, it says, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering." So I'll mention prayer and confession first. Now, that's when we talk about you lay your hands on the head of the sin offering. And that's what they would do. And we read, and if you read some of these real thick books, you know, Alfred Edersheim's, you know, he goes into great detail about the process and what they would do. And this idea of laying on of hands, what that was typically is they wouldn't just, you know, like you're petting a dog and you put your hand on the head of the animal. But they would press down on the head of the animal. And while they did that, they would confess their sin. Not simply, you know, here they are with so many people around. They're not simply saying, well, you know, I haven't lived the way I ought to have. Nothing general. But they would explicitly say, I have wronged my neighbor. I've stolen that which I was not mine. And they would confess their sin while pressing down on the head of the animal with their full weight. And it conveys this idea that we see so often in, which is important in these animal sacrifices, of transfer. It's this idea of then transferring my sin onto this animal, and the animal must die. And that was just part of the thinking behind this atonement. And they would pray. And again, you know, why must I go through? Why do I have to do this? because of my sin, because of what I have done. Then it mentions also in verse 33, and notice the wording here, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. Who slays the animal? The person that is confessing and laying their hands on the head, they must then cut the throat of their lamb. Could you do that? I know some can, but that's not something that I would care to do. Now, by the time of Jesus, it had changed, and it's recorded that the priest had taken over that role. That's not the way it was originally. That's not the way it was supposed to be. And again, why do I have to do this? Why must this lamb die? Why do I have to cut the throat of my lamb? It's because of my sin. Because of what I have done. We continue reading in verse 34. And we see what's done with the blood. It says the priest is to take some of the blood. The priest is there with a bowl to, as you cut the throat of your lamb, the priest catches the blood in a bowl. It says the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. And so, you know, here's this image. Imagine, you know, again, we kind of back away a little bit. Here's this altar here with a fire raging in it. And on each corner of, on the four corners of the altar, there's a horn. And the priest takes on his fingers some of the blood and smears it on the horn. And doesn't explicitly say it here, but they would often, depending on sacrifice, they would sprinkle some blood on the side of the altar. And the rest, there was a trough around the altar and a trough leading north outside of the temple grounds. And they would pour the rest of the blood in this trough. And you can imagine, you know, throughout the day, the blood of lambs, lamb after lamb after lamb. What did that altar look like? As it was smeared with blood, splattered with blood. Blood was poured around it. Can you imagine the sight, the smells, all that went into it? Why? Because of my sin. And it's described then in the last verse of Leviticus 4, what is done as the priest continues to work. Says, then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Now let me ask you this. If you had to do this when you sinned, would you take sin lightly? Would you think, I'll go and do that again. What's the harm? Well, no. We would think twice, would we not? And this whole image is the sight of it. It's kind of, to some extent, it's revolting. You think about the sight of it. It's revolting. Well, that's how God views sin. I think we need to understand that. When we sin, we have done something entirely offensive to our God. Something truly revolting that we have done to our God. And these lambs died by the thousands. We would think twice. So John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They might have thought of the lambs in the temple. Would have been a very common sight for so many of them. Very common. What's another lamb that they may have thought of? Well, there's that of the Passover lamb. Each year they had the Passover feast, and the lamb was offered. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the account of this 10th plague. And you remember what the children of Israel had to do in order to not be smitten by this plague of the Passover, which is the death of the firstborn. This is, you know, back in Egypt. The 10 plagues. This was the 10th and final plague. And the firstborn of each household would die unless you killed a lamb and you took its blood and you smeared it on the doorposts of your house. And then the angel of death, as he passed over, would see the mark of the blood of the lamb on the door and know to pass over this house. And any firstborn son then would not perish from that household. And it became evident that this idea that if you did not kill that lamb, then the firstborn son would die. And so it puts in our minds this idea of substitution. A price that is paid to spare the life of that firstborn son. And in some households, there could be multiple, you know, if there's multiple generations in that household, there could be multiple firstborn sons that could die. And so we're reminded of that. And the people may have thought of that in Exodus 13. I'll read just a little bit from there. And this ordinance is put in place then. After the Passover is described and all that in Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus 13, it kind of becomes codified. And here's what you do now with every firstborn son or every firstborn even of your animals. And it's made clear in this whole idea of redemption, that firstborn son being redeemed is important. And so we read in Exodus chapter 13, I'll begin in verse 11. It says, "Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey," there's an exception being made here, "you shall redeem with a lamb," of all things. Now, of course, here comes lambs again. The donkey was a very expensive beast of burden, and it was not an animal that was clean that would be considered to be something you could sacrifice. But they had donkeys, and so you redeem the donkey with a lamb. "But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck." And then he says, "And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." It doesn't explicitly say, but the implication is you redeem it with a lamb. Verse 14, "And it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to them, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem." Redemption. Think about lambs, you think about redemption. That was an important concept. And we certainly understand then, in the context of John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If they thought the Lamb of the Passover, they think Christ is our Passover Lamb. And we see that. And when we go over to Hebrews chapter 12, And down in verse 22. Hebrews 12, verses 23 through 24, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You think about the church of the firstborn. We are that firstborn, as in Exodus 13. We have been redeemed. That lamb had to die. The blood had to be applied. And it's applied to us as Christians as we are washed in the blood of Christ. And we are redeemed. This is a great image that would have jumped out at them as one of the possible things when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The final lamb that I'll propose here as something they may have thought of is the lamb from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And I'll read just a portion of it here. It's a magnificent prophetic passage speaking of Christ. Written 700 years before Christ. But it speaks with such clarity. And it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And certainly what Heath brought to us this morning earlier, talking about that contrite heart, that we are crushed by the weight of our sins. Well, here in this image, Christ, he is the one, he is crushed for our iniquities. Redemption, substitution, he went in our stead. And he was crushed. "The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And I love the wording of that. By his scourging, it's not simply the idea that this scourging, this terrible whipping that he endured, that he took it in our stead. It's not simply that we did not receive the scourging that we might deserve. But what does it say? We're healed. When he is scourged, with every lash that fell upon him, we are made better. We are brought closer to God. Such strong imagery is here. We continue reading in Isaiah 53. It says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Such strong imagery. This lamb led to the slaughter. There's an enormous difference between Jesus and a lamb. If you've ever been around lambs before, I've had opportunity to see them and be around them a little bit. And one thing I've observed is that they're dumb. They're not the smartest in the barnyard. I tell you, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew very clearly what he was facing and what was coming his way. And he went. He prepared his disciples. He carefully chose them and he prepared them. He prayed and prayed and prayed. sometimes all night. He knew exactly what was coming. And he told his disciples clearly a number of times. He explicitly told them. And they thought, well, he's talking in imagery. He's something like that. But it was only after the fact that they really realized just how plainly Jesus was talking in those situations. And so we see Jesus going to the garden, and we see him praying, and we note his prayer, and we'll be singing this song here, Night with Heaven Pinion, which takes us to the garden. In the Gospel of Matthew, when it talks about Jesus going to the garden, he goes with his disciples that night after he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he tells them, stay here and pray. And then he goes in a little bit further into the garden with Peter, James, and John. He leaves them behind. Pray. And then he goes in by himself. And that wondrous prayer that he prays, that is uttered on so many of our lips, not my will, but thine be done. Have you ever been in a situation where the grief and the pressure of a situation was so intense that when you prayed, all you could do was just say the same thing over and over again? That's Jesus in the garden. The Gospel of Matthew, it says he prays this prayer. Then he goes back and he finds his disciples sleeping. He wakes them up and says, pray with me. And he goes back alone again, and it says, he said the same prayer again. Then he goes back and he finds them sleeping again, and yeah, he just leaves them alone. And he goes back again alone and offers the same prayer again. And in this hymn, it talks about it, him crying, Abba, Father. This term of endearment, that a child would cry out to his father in this term of endearment and love and longing. That is our Lord in the garden. Let's sing this hymn, if you will, as we contemplate our Lord and the crushing weight of our iniquities upon him as he prayed in the garden. Night with heaven pinion. Next we'll sing At the Cross, or Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. And as we sing this, we'll be leaving off the chorus, and we'll just focus on the verses. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And originally the hymn said, such a worm as I. And it's taken from Psalm 22. I am a worm and not a man. And in that looking at self in our lowly state. Now in a lot of hymnals, that's been edited out. Apparently, it might insult our sensibilities to refer to ourselves as worms. For such a worm as I. And what this hymn does, as we sing it, as you dwell upon the words, you notice that it acknowledges the fact that he did this for me. He took the blow that should have come to me. And so we'll think on these things as we sing this hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And we'll note the conclusion especially. And we'll talk on that just briefly after we sing. But notice that as we end the song, think about that. But I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. We talked last night about our sacrifice of worship. What does our worship cost us? Everything. And it's not enough. When I survey the wondrous cross, ends with this sentiment as well. If I could write a hymn like this, I would die a happy man. When I survey the wondrous cross, and there's just so much we can talk about with this, but I'll just make one observation. What you find with this hymn is a series of contrasts. And you see it in practically every phrase of the words that you see here. The title, which is the first line of the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You think about that. The cross, the instrument of torture and humiliation and shame and death for God, for Jesus, is wondrous. That just, you know, what makes it so wondrous? It's because it was Christ that died there. That's what made it wondrous. But that is such a contrast. On which the Prince of Glory died. Contrast. My richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. It's just one contrast after another. You know, and lines such as, you know, or thorns compose so rich a crown. The only crown that Jesus ever wore on this earth was that of thorns. He is our King. And so we'll sing this hymn. And the third verse, if you will, I want us to sing that softly, but also slow it down a lot. We will really slow that down. And we'll go back to tempo on the fourth verse. When I survey the wondrous cross. We'll sing one more hymn before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Alleluia, what a Savior. In this particular hymn, what I want to point out is that there's two lines to each verse. The first line speaks of what Christ endured, what He suffered, what He went through. And the second line talks about what our benefit is, how we are made better. He took the scourging. We are healed. And the song begins, Man of Sorrows, what a name. It goes back to Isaiah 53. That is the image that's here. He suffered. And we are healed. Hallelujah. What a Savior. How can we not praise Him and glorify Him? And so we'll sing it. What we'll do is we'll sing the first half, the first line, slowly and softly, as we sing of what He suffered. And then the second half we'll sing quickly and with all that is within us as we consider how blessed we are and how great a God we worship. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Time, we'll have some men to come forward as we observe the Lord's Supper.
Our study of Scripture today has taken us back to the temple and all the rivers of blood that were shed and poured around that altar and how it even flowed from that altar. Our singing has taken us to the Garden of Gethsemane and how our innocent Savior was crushed with what lay before Him. And we know that he yielded himself to the mob, surrendering himself to the Father's will, and ultimately staggered his way to the cross, where he was nailed upon it. See from his head the crown of thorns, his hands and his feet that are pierced through for our transgressions. In John chapter 19 and verse 34, we read that after our Lord died, a soldier took a spear and thrust it into his side, and John himself saw the blood come forth. We don't know how much blood would have been puddled around the foot of the cross. Probably not near as much as was around the altar in Jerusalem on a feast day. But what precious blood that was. And the Lord has asked that we remember it today in this way. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this bread, which to us is the body of your Son and our Savior, that was given, that was yielded up in our place. Bless it and bless us as we partake of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Wood.
Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, as we continue in this remembrance of the sacrifice of your firstborn, your Son and our Savior, we ask your blessing upon this cup, and as it represents the pure and precious blood that takes away our sins. We pray, God, that we will take our minds back to the time that this blood was shed on our behalf. And we pray that we will do so in a manner is pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have just a few more comments to make, and then we'll close with an invitation song here in just a moment. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we've seen Jesus, and we've talked about Jesus as that Lamb. And we appreciate so much the fact that the second part of that statement is there. Not just behold the Lamb, but what he came to do, to take away the sin of the world. And we consider what we've talked about with Jesus, it's certainly only a perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could atone, it could cover the sin, but could not absolutely remove the sin. Only that of a perfect sacrifice could completely remove the sin. And indeed, we see this, that this is kind of the quality of everything that Jesus does. Everything he does. In John chapter 1, we see that Jesus is there at creation. And it's through him that things were created in Genesis 1. Jesus. You remember at the end of each day of the creation account that certain things were created and made, and what did God say? What did God observe? It is good. If I may be so bold, say it was perfect. And that's because Jesus could do nothing other than that which is perfect. It was perfect. So we see it in creation. We see it in healing. The man born blind in John chapter 9, he can see. And even people that are healed in the name of Christ. Early in the book of Acts, we have Peter and John, they see the man that was born lame at the gate of the temple. Born lame, and he's 40 years old. Can you imagine what those legs are like? They are literally skin and bone. There is no muscle. There's no nerves. They're just there. And Peter and John, in the name of Christ, healed him. And the healing is perfect. Now, if by some means of modern medicine, they could rejuvenate muscle growth and nerve growth and get that started again, it would be years of hard therapy before that person could take one step. This man leaped up. He gathered his things and he carried them around. And as they went into the temple, he couldn't contain himself. He was leaping around. The healing through Christ is perfect. Well, what do we think about with regard to, well, the sacrifice? Obviously, his sacrifice was perfect. And what about his forgiveness? The forgiveness that we have through Christ is perfect. I tell you, I think we appreciate when we're cleansed through baptism. When we put the old man of sin to death and we rise anew out of the water of baptism, we appreciate the fact that we are forgiven. But one of the things that I think is very difficult, at least for me, and I've talked to a number of people that have felt the same way, one of the hardest things to do is to forgive ourselves. We carry things with us, do we not? The shame of the foolishness that we have done in the past. The forgiveness of Christ is perfect. John says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from some sin, a little bit of sin, from all sin. Praise be to God. It could be nothing less. It is perfect. It is perfect. And so we must behold the Lamb. As John said, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We must see the Lamb of God in what he has done, how he has served, how he walked this earth as an example for us. We must see him in his purity and holiness, his righteousness, his character that is perfect. And there is the example for us to follow in, to strive to follow in. We must behold his sacrifice as we have done, and thinking and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we must behold his grace and appreciate his forgiveness that is extended to all of us. If there is anyone subject to the call of the gospel, the opportunity for you to make that known and to be baptized into Christ, you can come forward and let that be known now. If you need to make correction in your life, consider yourself and think about that and make correction, whether publicly or privately. If you need to publicly, we will gladly pray with you and help you in your walk with God. Are you washed in the blood, the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? If anyone is subject to the call of the gospel, we ask that you come forward now as we stand and sing.